You would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 88. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. It's pretty good. Father, we thank you for the washing of the water of your word through our sanctification. We pray, O Lord, that you continue to work your grace into our hearts, that we might understand, that we might trust, that we might believe and cling close to Christ. And we pray that this particular passage today, that we would meditate upon it and bear fruit from it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's been a long time since I've heard anyone share an unspoken prayer request. I'm not sure if that's more of a Southern thing or more of a Baptist thing, or maybe just something faddish in nature. But I remember growing up in the church as a kid, in every Sunday school class, when I was really young, they'd make us sit in a circle on the carpet, and all of us had to have a prayer request, it seemed to be. And in addition to praying for someone's aunt and a couple of dogs and maybe a goldfish, there'd always be at least two or three people in the room who would ask for an unspoken prayer request. And if you've ever seen the movie Forrest Gump, and you remember the time where as a young boy, he's getting on the bus and trying to find a seat, and every one of the boys say something like, "Seat taken." That's how I remember it in my head. Someone would say with the same attitude and the same Southern drawl, "Unspoken." And I got to the point where I really had no idea what an unspoken prayer request was. And I was wondering quite a bit about it. And I got to the point where, over and over again, I really had nothing to share with anyone else. So if I had nothing to say, and it was my turn, I'd say, "Unspoken." And if I were really bored that day, I'd say, "I got two unspokens," you know, in that regard. But I remember there'd be some times in which literally every kid in the room would say "unspoken," and the poor teacher would have to pray some ignorant prayer based upon all these unspoken prayer requests. Now, I know from experience that on any given Sunday, each of us is going through something that sometimes we can't share all the details. And we may not be ready to open up to anyone. Sometimes we just feel overwhelmed with life as a whole. Sometimes we get bogged down in our sin and feel ashamed. Sometimes we just lose sight of hope, and it's difficult. We feel all alone and that others just wouldn't understand what we're really going through in that sense. And so we come to church, we put on an acceptable face, and we go through the motions on that particular Sunday. Or for maybe numerous Sundays for a long time. And the last thing we need at that moment when we come to church is to come into the worship service and only sing these happy, clappy songs. Where we're always singing that we're always happy all the day. I remember growing up in the church, we sang that song often. And I'm so glad we don't sing that refrain here at this church. It's a perversion to me of a great Isaac Watts hymn in which we're singing of Christ groaning on the cross, shedding His blood on our behalf, going through darkness and misery. And Isaac Watts is exhorting us to be thankful and to shed our own tears for the darkness and the shame that He went through on our behalf. But then all of a sudden this refrain is sort of shoved in there where now we're just happy all the day. And it's just not that way. It's just not truthful. Now, I really don't have an opinion about this, of course. But I do think that every culture, to some extent, has blind spots in our doctrine. And especially in the realm of practical theology, we're just not comfortable with certain aspects of Christianity. In this church in particular, many of us are very uncomfortable with the idea of raising our hands in worship. I'm pretty sure the only time I raise my hands in worship is at the end for the benediction. But when it comes to this idea of lamentation, I think many of us are uncomfortable with it. I think we don't know what to do with it. In fact, when other Christians try to share with us something of their deep grief and anguish and sin, we want to run away. We don't want to handle it. We don't know what to do with it. And most of us are very unfamiliar with the idea of sharing in ourselves. And so we try to say as much as possible in this realm of the happy, clappy, the acceptable face, and to go on from there. Well, out of all the Psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 88 is the darkest by far. And for some reason, I've always had a strong connection to this Psalm. It's just seemed more real to me than any of the others. You know, a third to a half of all the Psalms in the Psalter are lamentations. They're based upon someone crying out to God with a lot of questions, a lot of whys, a lot of grief and pain and sin and struggle. But it's interesting, this particular psalm is the only one that ends with this note of darkness. A complete sense of abandonment by God, feeling forgotten, feeling hopeless in some way. And unlike every other psalm, as I said, it doesn't ever seem to change its theme. It doesn't ever get brighter. It doesn't ever end with a strong note of hope like the others do. You know, most hymn books can't even come close to singing a hymn to this particular psalm. Many of the hymns in our hymn book come from the Psalms, and they have very similar themes, but there's no theme in our hymn book that I'm aware of that's remotely close to this idea of Psalm 88. And as far as I know, no contemporary artist is begging to write a new version of it for us to sing. And even in the psalm singing churches, those that pretty much only sing the psalms, I don't think that there's a strong number of people that have this psalm as one of their top 10 hymns that they like to sing. During the hymn sing time, no one say, "Oh, let's sing Psalm 88 again. I love that one." It's just not the case. And yet there's something here that we're meant to receive. This song was meant to be sung in corporate worship. It's been sung for thousands of years prior to our time. And it's meant to be sung for thousands more. if Christ hasn't come back before then. But there's just something about churches that don't like to sing sad songs. And something about Christians that we just don't like to sing the blues, if you will. But nevertheless, as long as we live outside of the Garden of Eden, as long as we live in this sinful, cursed desert, there's room for us to sing songs such as these. And there's something about our lamentation, our brokenness in spirit, that alone is able to raise up our hearts to heaven in praise. There's a strong connection between the reality of our sinfulness, the reality of our suffering, that leads to the reality of the heavenly choruses as well. So I want us to take a look at this somewhat unique revelation from God. We're told in the title, if you look there, that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, written by Haman the Ezraite. And if you've read in 1 Kings before, in chapter 4, it mentions that Haman was a very wise man, one that King Solomon was compared to. So he's a very wise man. And from 1 Chronicles 15, we also find out that King David had commanded the Levites to appoint men amongst their midst to sing praises to God and to lead the worship in instrumentation. And we find out that Haman is the very first one mentioned by name. And so apparently he was a very talented vocalist, a very talented musician, that God had raised him up in this way. So we have a very wise man who's also a very talented musician. And so he knows something about life. And in this title, we're also told that this psalm is of maskil, which basically means it's a contemplative song, something that we're to meditate upon. And it's to be played according to the Mahalath Leonath, which, if you translate it into English, means something like this: a song of doubt in the midst of affliction. And there's supposed to be some sort of instrument that's acceptable to play in this sort of mood. And that's what the introduction is giving us. But other than that, what we learn from the title itself, we really don't know much about the circumstances surrounding what the psalmist is going through that would cause him to write such a song. Some have suggested that perhaps he's on a sick bed and he's about to die in a prolonged manner. Others have suggested that he's struggling in some sin and is feeling God's wrath upon him in that way. Others, perhaps, that he's running and is being persecuted in some way. We really don't know. It doesn't give us any of these details. And perhaps it's better that we don't, because then many of these images, these brutal images, I think we can all relate to them to some extent. Even if we haven't experienced exactly what he's experienced, all of us at some point have felt disoriented in life. We've felt out of place. We felt alone. We certainly have gone through that anguish, that anger, that sense of questioning, wondering, why me? Why now? Why, oh God? But we've also been told not to complain. From a very young age, I'm sure your parents said, stop complaining. You're not supposed to complain. And if I ask many people how they're doing here, and the quick response I usually get is, well, I can't complain. And my tip to Jesus is, well, I can. But this particular psalm teaches us, among a number of other things, that we, in this sinful world, there is a time to complain. There is a time to weep. But if we do it in the proper manner, and we address it to the one person who's able to do something about our complaint. So first of all, I want you to notice to whom Haman is complaining in verse 1. He says this: O Lord, God of my salvation. Now, at first glance, it might seem to be the only positive note in this entire psalm. And in a sense, it is. This is not a man who grew up in the church, but rather someone who just grew up in the church, but rather someone who knew God intimately and had some assurance of his standing before God. He knew God to be his Savior. He knew God to be his Lord. And especially in times such as these, in the midst of his greatest darkness, he knows where to go. And you'll see him throughout this psalm going to the Lord, not just once, but many, many times, calling upon the name of the Lord. Look in verse 1. He says, I cry out day and night before you. He's like Jacob wrestling with God in the middle of the night, saying, I will not leave unless you bless me. So he knows that God alone is able to bless. God alone is able to do something about his circumstances. But in this case, the Lord doesn't deliver him. He doesn't give him an immediate answer. So he continues to call out to the Lord. He continues to sit before him, waiting in expectation, calling out to him both during the day and during the night, saying, let my prayer come before you. Lord, bend your ear down to hear my request. And then if you skip to verse 9, look down there. He reiterates again, every day I call upon you, O Lord. Every day I spread out my hands to you, stretching out my hands, O Lord. Hear my prayer. Then look down again, verse 13. Again, this whole psalm can be broken down according to these three constant prayer requests. He says there again, O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, hear my prayer. Over and over again, he's going to the Lord in the midst of his suffering. Over and over again, he's waiting upon the Lord. In many ways, the psalmist's prayer here is fleshing out Jesus' parable. You remember when he talks about the widow who's looking for justice and she goes before this unjust judge. And because she wears him down by her continual coming to him, by her continual pleading to him, that finally he says, I will give her what she wants. But God is not like that unjust judge. He's eager to give us good things. But nevertheless, Jesus teaches us through that parable that we are to continue to pray and not lose heart. Not to assume that we go one time, and if God doesn't give us what we want, what we need, then don't bother. Here the psalmist is continuing to ask, continuing to seek, continuing to knock, and continuing to wait upon the Lord to deliver him. And notice what he's asking for deliverance from. Look at verse 3. He says that his soul is full of troubles and that his life draws near to Sheol, which is the Old Testament word for the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. Sometimes it's in reference to the grave itself. There's another term that he uses, Abaddon, which means the same thing. He also refers to it as a deep, dark pit. In the regions of deep darkness, the land of forgetfulness. Over and over again, you see these images describing the same thing. He senses his own weakness, his own helplessness, his inability to change his circumstances. He feels trapped. There's nowhere for him to go. There's no one for him to turn to other than God. And he says in verse 5, he says, I'm like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Now, I want you to notice something here, though, at the end of verse 5. I want you to notice the pronouns. There's a distinct transition here from the first four verses in which you see over and over again the use of the first person pronoun, I, my. Now, you skip down to the end of 5 and then 6 through 8. Over and over again, you see the pronouns, You, your. Notice what he's doing here. He's saying to the Lord, he says, you remember no more. Your hand has cut me off. You have put me in the depths of the pit. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me. You have caused these things. You have made me this way. Now, he's not saying this with an attitude. He's not saying this as a bitter complaint against his God, but rather acknowledging that this didn't happen by accident. That his sovereign Lord and Maker is the one who has sovereignly ordained for all these things to happen. Satan alone is not doing this to him. His enemies alone are not doing this to him. All of this, too, is a part of God's plan. So he's calling out to God Because he knows even this is a part of his will. Wisdom literature teaches us that emphatically, over and over again. A couple examples in Ecclesiastes. There the preacher says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. God has ordained this. In a similar way, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38, the prophet says, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? God has ordained this. And of course, you know the book of Job, the whole book is seeing one man suffering from the perspective of the heavenly realms, and see that Satan is just a pawn in all of this. That God is the one who has ordained for this to happen to him. And we've already seen that Haman was a wise man. And that he knew this wisdom from on high. And he knew to call out to God, to ask him for more wisdom, from whom God is willing to generously give to all who ask. And so Haman is making his complaint to the right person, to the one who can help him in the midst of his sorrow, to the one who can help him in the midst of his pain. And so we see throughout the rest of this psalm, Haman is going back and forth between his complaint of the circumstances themselves and then going to God, who is the one who has ordained for all these things to happen. He's constantly going to his God for salvation, for deliverance. You know, in order for us to trust God, we must know that God is in control of everything, that he has ordained everything, the good as well as the bad, that God is in control of all. Nothing happens outside of his purview. And that we're to make our complaint to him and to wait upon him alone. But notice further in verses 6 through 9. Notice the way Haman describes this condition that God has ordained for him. He describes it as being shut up in a deep and dark pit, in which God's waves are continually washing over him to the point where he feels like he's drowning. Later on in verse 17, he says these waves surround him like a flood all day long, closing in on him as if he's suffocating. Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt like you're just so overwhelmed? And yet you understand something about this. You understand something about God's sovereignty, and you feel as if God is just angry with you and he's assaulting you with one wave after another. And here again, he's calling out to God. William Cooper, the poet, the hymn writer who penned the beloved hymns, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," as well as the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," he felt this way throughout most of his life. And we'll see later on in this hymn, the same Haman is saying, "I felt this way since I was a youth." William Cooper was acquainted with grief from a very early age. His mother died when he was only 5 years old. Suffered greatly from that. But then throughout his youthful years, he was a very sensitive child whom other boys were constantly bullying. He felt like he had no friends. No one cared for him. Then when he was 18, he fell in love with this young woman whom the father refused to allow him to marry her. And for the rest of his life, he never got married because of it. And then when he finally gets his law degree, he's trying to get a job at the government. And there's this huge exam that he has to pass. And he's so overwhelmed by it. He's so anxious about this exam that literally he goes insane. He goes mad. And they have to put him into an asylum because he just can't seem to understand all that's happening in his life. Nothing seems to be going well. And it's later on we find that John Newton, his good friend, befriends him, and even then begins to see his great melancholy and encourages him to begin writing hymns with him to help elevate his spirit, to lift him up in his heart. And we see that helps for a long time. But even near the end of his life, the last poem that he writes, it's called The Castaway, in which he's describing a sailor who was washed overboard. He's writing this based upon an event that actually happened in the news a few years before he wrote the poem. It's about a sailor who's washed overboard during the storm, and all of his fellow crew are watching him and can do nothing about it. They can't save him. And all of a sudden, they watch these waves just engulf him, and he's gone. And as he's describing this, he begins to describe the way he feels in the midst of his anguish, in the midst of his depression. He says this, "No voice divine the storm allayed, no light propitious shone. When snatched from all effectual aid, we perished each alone." He says this, "But I beneath a rougher sea and overwhelmed in deeper gulfs than he." He's describing this overwhelming sense of isolation, this overwhelming sense of grief, sudden death. Just as William Cooper felt abandoned by God and cut off from his peers, look at verse 8. So the psalmist is saying this. He says, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." It's like he's condemned to a leper colony. Literally, in the Hebrew, it uses the word abomination. They consider him to be an abomination, something to stay far, far away from. I read even this morning in the news that in Sri Lanka, they still have leper colonies where people have been there for 70 and 80 years. No one wants to be around these people because of this disease. They finally have made some medical advances there, but for the rest of their lives, these people have been cut off from society. No one wanted to be around them. In verse 18, he says again, "You have caused both my beloved and my friend to shun me." And we read earlier in Job chapter 19, he goes through this long list of his wife who can't stand his breath. Not in the normal sense, but in overall. In the same way, he's saying, "My friends, my servants, everyone, children, parents, no one cares for me. No one understands. All have turned against me. All abhor me. All stand aloof from me." And then he finishes that refrain by saying, "And they spit in my face." That's the isolation he feels. Can you imagine that scenario where everyone turns against you? I know some of us have felt that way. I don't know if I've gotten to that extent before. Thankfully, we all know that we've had signs of hope in the midst of it. This guy doesn't seem like he has much hope at all. He's completely cut off. And that's one of the consequences of the original sin in the Garden of Eden. Immediately there's a brokenness in relationships. And when we have felt the effects of sin, we don't know what to do with each other. Immediately Adam and Eve are at odds with one another. They're not on the same team anymore. Immediately they're at odds with the world. But notice again Haman's reaction to these things in verse 9. He says, "My eye grows dim through sorrow." He's weeping. He's moaning. He's bawling over his condition. And yet he still cries out to God. He cries out to his Savior. And he's asking him a number of questions in verse 10. He says, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Are your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders in the darkness? Are your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" It's as if Haman is expecting a negative answer to all of these questions, although he knows the truth. He knows about the afterlife. He knows about the resurrection of the dead. And yet in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his grief, he's doubting. It's hard for us to put ourselves in the same situation he's in because he hasn't seen the resurrection of Christ yet. He hasn't heard the good news. And yet he's still longing. Why? What about me? When? He desires for the Lord to change his circumstances now in the land of the living because he's not certain what's going to happen in the next life because of his doubt, because of what's going on. And so he intensifies his cry in verse 14. Look there. He says, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" In substance, it's the same cry that's made in Psalm 22. "Why, O Lord, have you forsaken me? Why, O God, have you forsaken me?" But unlike in Psalm 22, about two-thirds of the way through that psalm, all of a sudden the theme changes in Psalm 22 to praise. But here it's still the same. He's still left in his darkness. His only companion is darkness. someone has said that lamentation, in essence, is hell. It's the hidden face of God. That's really what it is. When you think of Christ on the cross for those 3 hours of darkness, basically God's face is hidden from Him. He's in hell on the cross. You know, the very purpose of Christ's incarnation was so that He would be able to empathize with us in our weakness, to be able to suffer along with us, but then also to suffer in our place. We read earlier in that passage in the Gospel in which Jesus is described as that sunrise from on high who comes down to minister to those who are sitting alone in darkness. Jesus certainly knew what it was like to be rejected by men. He was described as the man of sorrows, the one who was fully acquainted with grief in every way, one from whom men hide their faces. And Isaiah says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, for He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God." Again, we don't know the exact circumstances that Haman's going through in this particular passage. We don't know what he was facing. But he too was a prophet. All of the psalmists were prophets. They were speaking the revelation of God, not just about their immediate circumstances, but also pointing forward to Christ. And that's what, if you remember, that's what Jesus says to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He says, "Do you not remember all of these things? Not just the law, the prophets, but," he says, "also the psalms. They all pointed to me. They all pointed to me." Jesus would undergo the ultimate darkness of God's wrath upon the cross. He would be abandoned by all. By God, by all of His friends. And because He, as the light of life, endured the darkness on our behalf, darkness doesn't have to be our end. I know some of you may feel that way, that all there is darkness. I have no hope. But Michael Card, one of my favorite singers, he had quoted a poem in which he refers to Jesus as the red-eyed Jesus. The one who, more than anyone else, can identify with us in the midst of our greatest sorrow, in the midst of our greatest darkness. He alone can wipe away every tear. And one day soon, the promise still holds true for us to this day, that Christ, when He comes in His kingdom, is not only redeeming us as individuals, but is redeeming the entire world, so that there will be no more weeping, no more shedding of tears. But I can imagine some of you saying, "Well, that's great for the future. What about now? What about in the meantime?" Well, the psalm is still very applicable to each of us. For it teaches us that here on earth, there is still a time to weep. That outside of the Garden of Eden, there are still many reasons for us to make our complaint unto God. This world is not as it should be. We are not as we should be. Our friends are not as they should be. And this psalm has already been sung for thousands of years for that very reason. Because it's just not the way it should be. And even the best of saints, the most godly, the most righteous men and women who have ever lived have gone through this exact same experience in different ways. And they've needed this psalm for that particular purpose. I like the way James Montgomery Boyce put it in his commentary. He said this, "It's good that we have a psalm like this, but it's also good that we only have one." Hopefully most of us in our lives have known a brighter tomorrow in some ways, a more hopeful outlook. But I think it's clear from this psalm that that might be only an added blessing for some of us. Not something that should be expected for everyone. God sometimes calls some of us to suffer more than others. That seems to be clear in Scripture. If you remember when Peter had been reconfirmed after the resurrection of Christ, and one of his last questions to Jesus is, "What about John? What about him?" God had pretty much told Peter that he's going to suffer quite a bit. And first thing he wants to know is, what about John? And he says, what's that to you? If John remains until I come back, what's that to you? You follow me. God has a different plan for all of us. And that's hard to accept for some of us, that He might have a more difficult plan for us than He might for others. And it's also difficult for us to accept the fact that we don't have the answers for why we're suffering. We don't know the specific reasons. We know the general big picture, but we don't know why God would allow these certain things to happen for us. If you remember, if you look at the book of Job, his main question is why? And God never answers that question for him. We have more understanding about Job's suffering than Job did at the time. I know Job has the answers now, but he didn't have them while he was living here on earth. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us to accept. But it's comforting for us to know that there's no trial, there's no temptation that will ever overcome us except what is common to all men. And that God is faithful to each of us and will always help us to get through it. He will bear us up no matter what it is. Even if our trial seems so much greater than anyone else's, God is faithful to each of us to give exactly what we need to face that particular trial at that particular time. And so we're encouraged, again, to cry out to God, to make our complaint to Him, even when there's no immediate reward in sight. And really, that is the greatest defiance that we can ever display towards Satan. You remember the accusation that's made that Satan says of Job, the only reason why he serves you is because of all these earthly blessings that you've given him. You take these things away and he'll curse you to your face. What about us? When God takes away our earthly blessings, when God takes away our health, when God takes away our wealth, when God takes away our family members, will we still worship God? Will we still praise His name? Will we say like Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Will we say these things? That's the greatest demonstration of a Christian faith, is in the midst of his suffering. It's in the midst of her suffering. So don't be afraid of it. And we know that after Christ has come, we know that He has brought meaning to our suffering. It's not without purpose. In the Old Testament, they had such a... The view of prosperity was so combined with their gospel at the time. In the New Testament, it seems as if that's turned upside down. Blessing is no longer combined with prosperity, but rather blessing is combined with adversity. That the more you have undergone some form of adversity, the more you're blessed. Look again at the Sermon on the Mount. Not a single time is he talking about riches and health. It's about all the things that we're not accustomed to, the things that we're not as familiar with, the things that we're afraid of. Our suffering also helps us to relate to the world around us. It's only as we share something of our own grief, something of our own sin, something of our own hurt with unbelievers that they know that we can empathize with them. That they know there's a reason why we turn to a Savior. There's a reason why we turn to God and not rely upon ourselves. For Christ has now brought hope where there was none. And He's finally answered that question that both the psalmist and the disciples asked again and again. You remember the disciples asking in the midst of the raging storm. Jesus is sleeping on the stern of the boat. And they ask the question, do you not care, O Lord? Do you not care? Well, my friends, I assure you, He cares more than we'll ever know. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for the dark times.
We thank you for the lonely moments in life. We thank you for the struggles. And I'm sure it's easy for me to say that now. I'm not going through any particular struggle at this particular moment. But others in this congregation are. Oh Lord, and I pray as we weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, that we also would have something to share with each other, pointing to the hope that we all have in Christ Jesus, praying with one another, encouraging one another. But we pray, O Lord, that you would help us not to grow faint, not to grow weary in doing good, that we would not lose heart, that we would not lose faith, but that we would know that our God is sovereign, that our God is good, and that our God cares. And Lord, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has entered into the midst of our suffering and our darkness and has rose like the sun in the sky. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon him, to trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen.